of chapter 2 of Isaiah, from around verse 10 onwards, is the last judgment. And the background to these verses is important, and we should see what the teaching here on the last judgment has for its setting. The first half of this second chapter, which you may or may not recall, formed part of our Advent series leading up to Christmas, is about the world's last revival. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills to draw the wondering eyes. And the theme of the first half of the chapter is that last awakening, the better times that many Christians look forward to. And the picture in that first half of the chapter is of nations flowing to God to learn of Him and His Son. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Now, of course, the question is asked, when is all this going to happen? Is it going to happen before Christ comes? Or will it happen after Christ comes? Well, I believe that this is going to happen before Christ comes. For this reason, Christians today have biblical warrant to look forward to four coming events. The first of these is the conversion of the Jews to Christ. That is promised in the New Testament, and especially in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says that at the end of the age there will be a great ingathering of the Jews, and all Israel shall be saved. Secondly, we can look forward to the last Gentile revival or awakening. And this Gentile revival will be a byproduct of the conversion of the Jews. And that also is the teaching of Romans 11. Because Paul says there, if the casting away of the Jews meant the gathering in of the Gentiles, like ourselves, what will the gathering in of the Jews be like? And he says, it will be like life from the dead. In other words, this last awakening is going to be like the resurrection of the dead. It's going to be so overwhelming. Thirdly, we can look forward to what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. The actual Greek phrase he used was thlipsis he megale, which is translated the tribulation, the great one. Christians, of course, have always had tribulation in this world, but before the end of the age, we will come to thlipsis he megale, the tribulation, the great one. And according to Jesus, it will be a time of indescribable persecution, when the Church of Christ will be reduced almost to nothing. Under the reign of the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and the last world empire. And fourthly, after all of these, we can look forward to the second coming of Christ in power and in great glory. But these four, according to Isaiah, are only the prelude or the overture to the big thing. And this big thing is the last judgment. And so the second half of Isaiah 2 is concerned with that theme. Now, of course, it has always been a prominent theme in historic Christianity that there will be a last judgment, a great assize, when all men will be arraigned before the judge. And it has been called the last judgment because it is just that. It is the last and the final judgment. And there are no judgments beyond it. It is the last one. The division of mankind into sheep and goats will be an irrevocable decision. Goats cannot suddenly become sheep, nor can sheep suddenly become goats. The issues of heaven and of hell will be settled once and for all. Someone in heaven cannot go to hell. And someone in hell cannot go to heaven. It is the last judgment. And even the allocation of rewards to Christians, because, of course, there will be degrees of reward and degrees of glory in heaven for faithfulness of life and service in this world. These will be fixed rewards. The last judgment is the last judgment. Christians, of course, have always differed about the actual details of the judgment, and Christians have often differed as to when all of this is going to happen. But the certainty of the day has never been questioned in historic Christianity. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day. And that phrase at the start of verse 12, the Lord of hosts has a day, it links up with some words from Paul in his address to the Athenian intellectuals on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. You remember his audience was a pretty skeptical crowd, academics, intellectual snobs. They were just interested in discussing theories. They weren't interested in practical things. They were just interested in what the next babbler would say who came along. And towards the end of his address, Paul said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by a man whom he has chosen. The Lord of hosts has a day, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, in order to get into the heart of Isaiah's teaching here, the thing to notice is that there are two sets of phrases which occur. The first set is the repetition of the phrase, the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And that's repeated three times. You find it at the end of verse 10, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. You find it in verse 19, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. And you find it in verse 21, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. And one would want to link up this picture here with the use that the Apostle John makes of that picture in Revelation chapter 6, where John sees the mighty men of the earth and the tyrants and the dictators and a lot of ordinary people as well, calling on the rocks to hide them from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Now, it is this passage that John has in mind. Listen to these words from Revelation 6 and verse 13. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, as they do in Isaiah 2, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That is one of the most awesome pictures in Scripture. You could stand the wrath of a lion. You could stand the meekness of a lamb. But who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand before it? And that is what we are to be confronted with on the great day. The terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Terror and majesty. And that is the spectacle that's going to confront us. And how we react to the terror and the majesty will depend on who we have been in this world and what we have been in this world and what we have done because of who we have been in this world. The late C.S. Lewis has an unforgettable phrase when he speaks about the face of Christ as the joy or the terror of the universe. Someday, he says, we shall all have to look into his eyes. Those eyes that looked on Peter and on Mary Magdalene, we shall all have to look into those eyes straight in the face, for every eye shall see him. And for some, a sight of that face will be joy, indescribable delight and ecstasy and abandonment and gratitude. And for others, It will be a nightmare. Something from their wildest dreams. Shame and remorse. Just to see that awful, dreaded face. The face of the man whose blood they have rejected, whose grace they have despised, and whose salvation they have ignored. The face of Christ will be the joy or the terror of the universe. I wonder if you know the ending of C.S. Lewis's great book, The Last Battle. And Aslan, the lion, who is a symbol of Christ throughout the Narnia stories, Aslan the lion is coming to judge the creatures and bring the land of Narnia to an end. And the scene is of the final summing up of good and of evil, and all history is rushing towards this hour to face Aslan, the lion of Judah. And all the creatures are required to look into his face. Aslan went to the door, and they all followed him. He raised his head, the lion, and he roared, "Now is the time." And then louder, "Time." Then so loud that it could have shaken the stars. "Time." The door flew open. They all stood beside Aslan, on his right side, and looked through the open doorway. On the earth all was blackness, but when Aslan roared yet again, out on their left they saw another black shape. With a thrill of wonder, and there was some terror in it too, they all realized what was happening. The spreading blackness was not a cloud at all. It was simply emptiness. The black part of the sky was the part in which there were no stars left. All the stars were falling because Aslan had called them home. On the grass before them lay their own shadows. But the great thing was Aslan's shadow. It streamed away to their left, enormous and very terrible. And all this was under a sky that would now be starless forever. The light from behind them was so strong that it lit up even the slopes of the northern moors. Something was moving there. Enormous animals were crawling and sliding down into Narnia. And then, there they came, at first from very far off, sounds of wailing, and then from every direction, a rustling and a pattering and a sound of wings. It came nearer and nearer. Soon one could distinguish the scamper of little feet from the padding of big paws and the clack-clack of light little hoofs from the thunder of the great ones. And then one could see thousands of pairs of eyes gleaming. And at last, out of the shadows of the trees, racing up the hill for dear life, by thousands and by millions, came all kinds of creatures. And all these ran up to the doorway where Aslan stood. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right, his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow, which, as you have heard, streamed away to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, although some of these were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door on Aslan's right. Terror and glory. The terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And if you are his, and if you are in Christ, and if you belong to him, important ifs, then you have nothing to fear. The old hymn puts it like this: the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view, from God's view. The second repetition we find is, of course, in verses 12 to 16. I'm sure you noticed it in the reading that in verses 12 to 16, the word against is repeated no less than 10 times. It's almost a unique phenomenon in Scripture. Against the proud and lofty, against lifted and high, against the cedars of Lebanon, against the oaks of Bashan, against the high mountains, against the lofty hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And I'm sure it's important that we should not take all of that literally. We have to go behind Isaiah's imagery to see the sort of thing that Isaiah intended us to take from these verses. This is a symbolic passage, and we have to take the pictures as symbols of something else. This is how to do it. Imagine verse 12 as the text for Isaiah's sermon. And you can hear him say, "Now, here is my text for this evening. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high." And then in verses 13 to 16, you have an elaboration of the text, as if Isaiah was saying, "Now, that's the text. Now, this is what I mean. Here are specific illustrations of what's going to happen when the Lord comes against the proud and the lofty, the lifted up and the high." They are specific, and they illustrate and broaden the meaning of the text. Well, what is behind this imagery? Cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan. High mountains and lofty hills, high towers and fortified walls, ships of Tarshish and the beautiful craft. God is against them, and he comes to judge them and all that they stand for. Well, what do they stand for? Well, the cedars of Lebanon, lifted and lofty and lifted up, and the oaks of Bashan are always associated in the Old Testament with the pride of man. The cedars were called the pride of Lebanon, and the oaks were the pride of Bashan. And the message is that when God comes, he is coming to be against pride. He is coming to judge pride. And according to the scriptures, the essence of pride is independence. Now, of course, we all know there is a right independence. In Scotland, right independence has always been associated with thrift and with self-respect and making the most of the talents that God has given you, working hard and not being a sycophant or a scrounger. That sort of pride is a good thing. But there is a bad pride. And do you know why God hates it? Because it started underneath his very throne in heaven, in an angel called Lucifer. He wanted to be independent. And then it corrupted some of the angels and drew them away and seduced them from their primary allegiance to God. And then the pride came down and it corrupted Eve and Adam. And the Bible tells us it poisoned the whole universe, the pride and the independence of Lucifer. And God is against pride. He's against that kind of independence that breaks away and sets itself up against authority and rule. I know that free thinking is fashionable. You know the sort of thing? Think your own thoughts. And gather together some of your own opinions, what your attitudes are, and so on. Free thinking. And people do say, don't they, well, we're all entitled to our own opinions. Or, well, I think every man's entitled to his own point of view. You'll never find that once mentioned in the Bible. When God has spoken, are you entitled to have your own point of view on the subject? If God says there's only one way to be saved, are we entitled to say, oh, well, that's all very well, but everybody's entitled to his own opinion? When God speaks and says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Do you then say, well, that's very interesting, but that's just your point of view. I've got another point of view. We're all entitled to our own opinions. God is against that. And he's against that sort of independence. Not least of all, because it is so often associated with coldness towards Jesus. No love for Jesus. No warmth. No affection. Against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan. In the next verse, we read of God being against high mountains and lofty hills. And in the Old Testament, these are associated with idolatry. The people climbed the hills, and they worshipped other gods in the groves and the copses that crowned the hills. And they built shrines up there to the sun and to the moon and to the stars. God is not only against pride, he is against idolatry. And Christianity takes the business of idolatry very seriously, because idols are rivals to the true and the living God. The money that men and women spend on their idols, and the time and the energy and the devotion and the worship that men and women give to their idols are an abomination to God, because their time and energy and devotion and worship and money that should be given not to the idols, but to the God of gods. And the awful thing is this, and this is something that always arrests and solemnizes me and humbles me and chastens me, that the evil one can take good and holy and right things and get us to worship them. You can worship your family. You can worship your children. You can worship your marriage. You can worship success. You can worship comforts, pleasures, relaxations, music, sport, books, hobbies, churches. You can worship churches. You can worship ministers and ministries. You can even worship Christian work and put Christian work above Christ and think more of that than you do of him. They can all become ends in themselves and idols for the heart to worship. Against all the high mountains and against all the lofty hills. Thirdly, he comes against every high tower and every fortified wall. And in the Old Testament, these are emblematic of war. God is against war. He is against warmongering, and he is against imperialistic power. He is against the high towers and the fortified walls. Did you know that there was a Christian philosophy of war? There is. Did you know that you won't hear the Christian philosophy of war from the pacifists? It's very simple. First of all, God allows war. He allows it to chasten nations and to judge churches, and to humble their pride. World War I was a judgment on decadent Europe. It was a judgment on the imperialism of Germany with its Prussian war traditions, and it was God's judgment on a dead, decadent church. You would scarcely have heard the gospel in the churches of this land before 1914. What was preached then was late Victorian liberalism, the social gospel, and higher criticism. Then came the Russian Revolution of 1917, which, of course, was the judgment of God on a worldly, rotten, corrupt church, backing up a repressive, worldly, corrupt, rotten monarchy, the Tsars. And the Second World War was a judgment on a Europe that had learned nothing from the Russian Revolution or the First World War. Are you aware of the decadence of Europe in the 1920s and the 1930s? Anyone for tennis? The 1926 general strike. The Huxleys. The rise of the cocktail party. Cynicism. The advent of the jazz era. Hollywood and the sex goddesses. And all the dubious morality that they introduced to common people. The morals of the stars, placarded for all the world to see and to imitate. And while all that was going on, an unimportant little man called Adolf Hitler was busy in Austria. God allows war to judge nations and judge the church. And secondly, God hates it. He hates it with a deep, mortal loathing. God abominates this thing which destroys his creatures and ruins his creation. War ruins marriages. It corrupts morals. It ravages creation, and it poisons God's world with nuclear fallout and nuclear waste, so that even this night there are men and women still dying from the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. God hates it all. Trafficking in armaments, people who make fortunes from manufacturing weapons, to blow God's creatures to pieces. God is coming to judge war and the warmongers. He is against every fortified wall and every high tower. And lastly, when he comes against the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful craft. And immemorially, these are the symbols of trade and of commerce and of the making of money. Tarshish was a great harbor. It became Tarsessus in the Roman Empire on the east coast of Spain. That's where Jonah tried to run to. He tried to find a ship to take him to Tarshish, to be as far away from Nineveh and God's will as he possibly could. And also, of course, to set up in business. Materialism God is against it. Making money for the sake of making money and acquiring possessions for the sake of acquiring possessions. When God gives us money and when God gives us possessions, and he gives some more money and more possessions than others, it is that through the money and the possessions, we should serve others and help others and minister to human need and spread the gospel. But materialism, for materialism's sake, is an abomination. Expensive foreign holidays, another suite, a new carpet when you don't really need it, more clothes when you've got more clothes than you can use, richer food, a new house, another house, a bigger house. The list is endless, and its name is Legion. God comes to judge the ships of Tarshish and the beautiful craft. Now, all of that is rather negative. I would like to finish on a positive and a practical note. We've just been singing in a Christmas carol not so long ago, "Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign." He is coming. And at the last and dreadful day of judgment, as the prayer book calls it, he will bring down pride, idols, warmongers, materialism. That's all negative. But if God's against pride, he must be for humility and meekness. And that's something we can all cultivate. And if God is against idolatry, he must be for the true worship of himself, and that's something we can all cultivate. And if God is against war, then he must be for peace and for peacemaking, and that's something we can all cultivate. And if God is against materialism, he must be for modesty of life and simplicity of lifestyle. And that's something we can all cultivate. And the best way to cultivate them is by coming to Christ. And it's beautiful that at the end of this dreadful passage on the Last Judgment, God should issue a lovely gospel intimation to us right at the very end. And the intimation is this in verse 22. Turn away from man. Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Do you want to be saved in that day? Turn away from man. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in me. Don't trust my views or my religion or my ministry. Don't trust other men's gospels or other men's ministries. Trust in Christ. and lean on him and commit yourself to him. And when God comes, as come he will, to bring down pride and idolatry and warmongers and materialism, all will be well with you. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word, to his name be the honor and praise. We come to the supper singing hymn 311, My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow.